Our minds record images that we remember afterwards, sometimes for days afterwards, sometimes for months, and occasionally one that will stand out and stay with us for even years. And today we're going to see an image that must have stayed with the apostles for the rest of their lives, something they'd never seen before, something none of us have ever seen, the image of Jesus Christ rising vertically with no apparent cause for his rising, just rising vertically and just keeping on going and ascending right into heaven. And within that context, the apostles are going to learn something they are not to do. And then they're going to learn something they are to do. And then thirdly, they're going to learn why they're to do this thing that they are to do. As we saw last time, the apostles were supposed to finish Jesus' unfinished work. Now, whenever I say that, and I saw some folks kind of flinch last week because I know what they were thinking, because Jesus finished the work of our salvation and our redemption. And they thought I was going to say something that meant, no, we need to add something to what he's done. And obviously we don't. But his unfinished work was the work of ministry and evangelizing the world. And what we saw was that once Jesus left, the apostles' job was to continue that unfinished work of bringing the gospel to the world. But we also learned that when the apostles died out, the generation whom they had taught, the second generation of the church, had to take over, and they had to continue the work of finishing Jesus' unfinished work. And the generation that followed them and learned from them, they had the same task of finishing Jesus' unfinished work of bringing the world to its knees before Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it comes down to us, doesn't it? In the 21st century, we've received this task, and now it's on our shoulders to finish the unfinished work of Jesus, bringing the gospel to those who are still in spiritual darkness. So we can personalize today's text by applying it not to the apostles, but to ourselves, and say, here's something we should not do. Here is something we should do. And here is why we must do this thing that we have to do. First of all, something we're not to do. And what it is that we're not to do is very simple. We are not to speculate about the times and seasons of God's redemptive plan. It's not given to us to decide when Jesus is going to return, when he's going to rapture the church. We're not even to speculate about that. That's something that the apostles were wont to do, and he made it very clear to them they were not to do that. In Acts 1:6 we read, "And so when they," and they here is the apostles, "had come together," and they'd come together with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and we see that in verse 12. We'll see that next time. "When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" The apostles were very interested in the restoration of Israel's kingdom. So they again asked him about it. They had asked him that a number of times. "When are you going to do this, Lord? When are you going to bring the kingdom back in? We're so tired of having Israel tromped on by these pagans, these Roman pagans. And we want to go back to the days when David ruled over Israel and his son Solomon after him. We want to go back to that. Your word, your prophecies have promised that's going to happen. When is it going to happen? The sooner the better, Lord. Bring it on." And in a sense, we can understand this intense, personal, persistent concern of theirs, the questions that they kept asking over and over again. When is it going to come? We can for a number of reasons. They weren't the only Jews who were asking that question. Most Jews were. Because the Old Testament prophets had prophesied that there would be a Messiah, and when he came, he would restore the kingdom of God. He would be a son of David. He would be a branch out of the Davidic root. And he would bring in the kingdom of God, and it would be a wonderful age, a wonderful era of man. Isaiah said that sort of thing in Isaiah 9:7. Jeremiah said the same thing in Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 17. Amos says it in Amos 9:11. And most importantly, Daniel says it in Daniel 7:27, and he says that this restored kingdom is going to be a glorious kingdom. It's going to be a worldwide kingdom, not just a local thing that's restricted to the Holy Land, and it's to be an eternal kingdom. It's not one that's going to go after a while because some other kingdom comes in to replace it. That's what Daniel had said. So the Jews in general were very interested And when is this kingdom coming? We've heard about it. And Jesus spent most of his time talking about it during the 3.5 years of his ministry on earth. He talked about the kingdom. The parables that we see in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount are mostly about the kingdom. His later parables were almost all about the kingdom. He talked about the kingdom incessantly. And it just took this inherent interest that the apostles had and whipped it up all the more. They wanted to know, when is this coming, Lord? And in Matthew 19:29, Jesus even went so far as to tell the apostles, in the regeneration, talking about the kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you apostles, also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if somebody told me that, I would be really interested to know, when is this going to start? This is going to be great. I can't wait for this. When does it happen? The issue was always the timing. And there was a key in the Old Testament so that the people would have some idea when the timing of the kingdom would be. And in Ezekiel 36:27, and again in Joel 2:28, God had revealed that the time would be when the Holy Spirit was poured out on mankind. There would be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And in the passage we looked at last week, Acts 1 verse 5, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to come not many days from now. Well, you can just know what's going on in the minds of these apostles. This is great. We were a little concerned before. I mean, we knew Jesus was living in a mortal body. We knew he'd grow old someday and he'd die. And so we were a little concerned about that. How does the kingdom become an eternal kingdom if the king dies in the middle of it and then Jesus died? And we were blown away. I mean, we were devastated. And 3 days later, Jesus came back to life in an immortal body, a resurrected body. Problem solved. The only question left in our minds is, when does it happen? He's ready. The king is here. He said that the Holy Spirit is coming not many days from now. When is it? And right at that point, Jesus gathers them together on the Mount of Olives, which is just a stone's throw away from Jerusalem, to the east of Jerusalem. And in their minds, they're saying, this is it. He's about to announce. The kingdom is about to come in. You see, they were putting the pieces of the puzzle together, and it was emerging as they put one spot in, one piece of the puzzle in at a time, and now it's there, and there's one piece left. The only question is when, and they're saying, we've got it. The picture has emerged. Have you ever done that? Lord, I was confused about where you were going with this thing in my life, but now, man, I'm seeing the picture, and I can take it from here, Lord. It was clear to them where it was going, and they were flat out wrong. I've done that so many times. Lord, I need your help. I need your help. I need your help. He gives me his help, and I see, oh, I see it. The picture's emerging now. I see where it's going. I can take it from here, Lord. And I stop walking with the Lord. Well, that's where these apostles were at. They had the picture emerging, and man, there's just this one little piece of the puzzle missing, and they're dead wrong. They got the wrong picture. Completely, completely out to lunch. You see, we understand some things they did not understand. We do because we have the advantage of the full 27 books of the New Testament, and they didn't. They hadn't written them yet. They were the ones who were going to, but they hadn't done that yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't inspired those things for these apostles to understand them. One thing they didn't understand, because nobody in the Old Testament understood this, is that the Messiah was not going to come once. He was going to come twice. They didn't see that. You can't see that in the Old Testament. You see that in retrospect, and you read these passages like Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, and your mind is boggled because you say, how does a glorious king, how does he have to go through that? Well, the answer is he came the first time as a suffering servant. The next time he's going to come as a glorious king. But they didn't see that. We know he's coming twice. They thought he was coming once, and he was here, and the kingdom was about to come, and the Holy Spirit was just on the doorstep ready to come in. And they didn't understand, no, this is just the first time. He's going to come the next time. Something else they didn't understand is there is a long period, a long era in between the two comings, the first and the second coming of Christ. So far, it's been about 2,000 years. They didn't know that. They didn't understand that there is an era called the church age in between those. They'd never heard of the church. There was no church. There was the Jewish religion. That's all there was. And now Jesus, in their thinking, had perfected the Jewish religion. He had fulfilled so many of the Jewish prophecies. They don't understand. There's something called the church that's coming, and it's about to come. They're oblivious to this. We have to put our minds in their minds, our thinking in their minds. They're thinking in our minds, I guess, is the way to look at it, and think like they did. We take the church for granted. They'd never even heard of it. He had mentioned it from time to time, but they didn't really understand what he was saying. Something else that we understand that they didn't understand is that Christ's death and resurrection would result in the spiritual aspects of the kingdom coming in. You see, the kingdom has invaded my heart. If you're a born-again believer, the kingdom has invaded your heart. You are a citizen of the kingdom. And that was going to happen a long, long time before the kingdom came into the earth in the political sense that it will someday be, with Jesus on a throne in Jerusalem ruling over the whole earth. That was going to happen later on. They didn't know that. So they're working at a disadvantage. And they are like us in the sense that we tend to be impatient, don't we? I mean, for us, the best route is the shortest, most direct route. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and it's a nice straight line. And for them, the straight line is from the prophecies of the kingdom to the fulfillment of the kingdom, and let's get on with it and get those prophecies fulfilled. But have you ever noticed God does not have many straight lines? Look in nature. You won't find any straight lines. Straight lines are for people who need to economize. They've only got so much time, so many resources, so much energy, and we've got to do it quick and efficiently. God has no use for efficiency because he doesn't need it. He has no limitations. No limitations on time. He's eternal. No limitations on energy. No limitations on wealth. No limitations at all. He does not need economy. God is not an economic God. He has no need to be. He splashes us with grace that we don't deserve. I think God has probably created planets out there we will never discover. He did it just for the fun of it. He has no limitations. We do things, we want to reduce everything to simplicity because we have limited understanding and limited intelligence. He doesn't have that problem. He loves complexity. He created all kinds of trees. What if man were the one who designed a tree? It would be a straight pole and symmetrical straight branches coming out, and then symmetrical little branches come, and one on each side that matches each one, and it would be perfect. How does God create a tree? It just comes and goes, and branches go wherever they seem to want to go with no particular design. And you step back, and what do you see? This perfect canopy. A perfect tree that God created with complexity, not with simplicity, because he doesn't need simplicity. We do. He doesn't. Well, now, take this principle and apply it to the apostles at this point. God has in mind a whole era called the church age, which they don't know anything about. And he's about to bring it in. And this time, the complexity and the creativity of it all would result in a church age in redemptive history that the apostles just didn't know about. It wasn't in the Old Testament. And this meant something. It meant, first of all, that the apostles were going to have to give up some old, simplistic, naive, preconceived ideas and hopes about the kingdom coming in right now. I mean, in their thinking, it's got to come in right now. We're in our 30s. I mean, we don't expect to live past our 70s or so. So it's got to be in the next 40 years. And God says, no, it doesn't. You think it does, but it doesn't. They've got to give up their old preconceived ideas about the kingdom coming and the immediacy of the kingdom's coming. It also meant that they were going to have to wait on the Lord for the ultimate fulfillment of those kingdom hopes at a later time. Hasn't happened yet, in fact. In our lifetime, it hasn't happened yet. That meant they were going to have to wait on the Lord. But waiting on the Lord is part of the job description of the servants of God. We always have to wait on the Lord. That's what we do. If it weren't that way, we would be telling him what to do and when to do it, and we're on his timetable. He sets the schedule, not us. Our job is to wait. The apostles were going to have to learn that. Something else they were going to have to learn was walking by faith. Now that's something we cut our teeth on spiritually. We walk by faith. They didn't have to. They could walk by sight, because there was Jesus every day of their lives for 3.5 years, right in front of them. They could walk by sight. We don't have that. We learn from the very beginning to walk by faith. They had to learn it, after they had learned to walk by sight. So it was a harder jar for them to have to adjust to this new reality of walking by faith, because they'd had the comforting physical presence of their master right there in front of them. For John to lean up against the breast of Jesus, that had been going on for 3.5 years, and now it was gone. And now they were having to learn the things we have to learn all along. Notice the disciples didn't ask if Christ still planned to establish a literal kingdom, but only when he planned to do it. They didn't say to him, "Lord, are you still on the original plan? Are we still going to have a literal kingdom?" They just assumed that was going to happen. Their only question is, when is it going to happen? They assume he still intended to do it. And Jesus doesn't say to them, "Fellas, look, there's been a change in plans. We're not going to do that anymore. That was the original plan, you were right. But we're going in a different direction. We're not going to have a literal kingdom on earth. It's just going to be a spiritual kingdom from now on." And this creates a real dilemma for some Christians, and they're good Christians, but I think they've imposed some ideas on the Bible that aren't there. And if you fall into this category, I love you, I just don't agree with you. They're called amillennialists. A means no, millennial for millennium. No millennialist, meaning there never will be a real 1,000-year literal kingdom on the earth. The fact that Jesus didn't stop and correct them and say, "No, you don't understand, there's never really going to be a literal kingdom on earth," implies that the apostles were right, there will be. His not correcting them would otherwise be mystifying at best, because he would leave them in their misunderstanding. And that's not like Jesus. Jesus' correction of the apostles dealt only with the issue of their wanting to know when the kingdom was going to come, not if it was going to come. In verse 7 he says to them, "Here's your answer, men. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." On more than one occasion, Jesus had told his disciples this same thing, that there was no way for them to know when the kingdom would come. In fact, in Mark 13:32, he even goes so far as to say, "And I don't even know when the kingdom is coming. When I went through the kenosis, when I emptied myself, that was one bit of information I forfeited. And at this point, I don't know even when I'm supposed to come." In verse 7 of our text, Christ says literally, "It's not yours to know. It's not your privilege. It's not your prerogative to know. You don't have a right to possess the knowledge of when the kingdom is coming. It's something that the Father has reserved for himself as a mystery." This is one of those facts that fall under the heading of Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Implication: they don't belong to us. Jesus said it's not for us to know times or epochs, chronos or kairos. Times refers to extended periods, eras, such as the church age. So if this was time, then the epoch is the point where the two periods, the two eras, the two epochs, or the two times meet. The epochs refer to those momentous historical events that take place and separate one long era from another. Let me give you an illustration of this to help you understand this. Jesus' coming, Jesus' birth and life, was an epoch that separated the time of the Old Testament from the time of the New Testament. B.C. from A.D. We ourselves aren't even to speculate about such times and epochs. When Christians announce that the rapture is going to occur, and they do it periodically with great confidence, "The rapture is going to occur on such and such a day at such and such a time," they're violating exactly what Jesus told them not to do. And they also inevitably end up making themselves look like fools, and unfortunately they make all the rest of us look like fools too. Because Jesus said, "Don't do that," but they're doing it. And I think if God had planned to do it on that day, he'd change his plans. Obviously, he doesn't need to, because he can see it all ahead of time. But he would not reinforce or validate someone's defiance of Jesus who has set a time and said, "That's when Christ is coming." God has always kept the timing of his prophecies to himself. He always keeps the timing of eschatological events to himself. He does not let that out. He never does. Never intends to. For example, the Jews didn't know exactly when the Messiah was going to come. If they had, there would have been a welcoming committee at the stable in Bethlehem, and there was none because they didn't know he was coming at that point. Here in Acts 1:5, Jesus had said, "You shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Not many days from now. We know exactly how many days it was. It was 10. The apostles didn't. He didn't give them that time. He didn't tell them exactly when it was going to happen. At the moment Jesus was telling the apostles, they weren't to concern themselves with times or epics. They were about 2 minutes away from an epic. Jesus rising into the air in the ascension, and he didn't even tell them that beforehand. His physical departure from earth was about to take place. And even 2 minutes before it happens, he doesn't tell them that. He doesn't mention that to them. None of us knows the most important eschatological date in our lives, the day we are going to die. We don't know it. Yesterday I went to the funeral of a woman whose husband told me, 2 weeks ago we thought we had licked the cancer. They thought they had beat it. And they didn't know. No, she's 2 minutes away from eternity, two weeks away from eternity. Why doesn't God reveal times to us? I mean, wouldn't it make it better if we just knew when these things were going to happen? Would your life be better if you knew the day God has written in his calendar books for your death? And you could read it, and you could mark down every day of your life. I have 16,000 days left. Now I have 15,990 days left. Now you're getting down to 25 days left. No, if we knew we had a long wait ahead of us, we'd procrastinate about devoting ourselves to ministry, wouldn't we? On the other hand, if we knew we had a week left, or we had a week before the Lord was going to return and rapture us out of here, we would be frenetic. I mean, we would be frantically trying to get a little more service in before the deadline, before the end. If we knew the times and epochs of God's redemptive plan, then we would be focusing on them rather than the things we should be focusing on, which is our spiritual duties, doing them with the right motivation and doing them with the right attitude. If we knew the times and epochs, then we would lean on our own understanding and we would pace ourselves. Instead of just walking with God by faith from moment to moment. And that's exactly what Proverbs 3:5 says we're not to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, not even your own understanding of the day, because we don't have that understanding. God has always given believers enough information to keep us active. He has given us enough information about the timing of events in his redemptive plan to keep us excited so that we're ready for Jesus to return. But he's never given us enough information to allow us to become apathetic on the one hand or to panic on the other hand. In 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and 2, Paul writes, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." What's he saying? You know full well the time he's coming? No, he's saying you know full well you don't know the time, and you never will know the time, because we can't know the time. When do you expect a thief to come? When can you plan on it? When can you put it on your calendar? Thief coming tonight, 11:30. You see, if you write that, that's the time he's not going to come. He's going to come when you least expect him to come, because that's the way he operates. You always need to be watching for him. We are always to stay alert, knowing the Lord could rapture the church at any moment. It may be that you have a pot of potatoes boiling at home right now that you will never eat, because you won't have the time. The Lord came before that. That attitude has kept the church vigilant for 2,000 years. God has fixed our times, the moment of our conception, the moment of our birth, the moment of our death, the moment of our resurrection. He's fixed those times by his sovereign will. It's all fixed. It's unchangeable, and we can't do anything about it, and we don't know anything about it. We have no control over it at all. He has absolute control over it all, and that's got to be enough for us to say, "Good enough, Lord, that's all I need to know, that you know what the date is." So, something we're not to do, set times. set dates, speculate about when the various aspects of God's redemptive plan are going to happen. We're not to do that. We're violating the Word of God when we do that. Don't ever do that. Secondly, something we are to do, and that is to witness. Now, at first, it seems like that's not a very good contrast. Well, the only contrast is one thing we are to do and the other thing we are not to do. Verse 8, Luke writes, or quotes Jesus as saying, but, and there are a couple of words you can use for but in the Greek. This is the one that it's a conjunction that conveys the strongest possible contrast. By stark contrast with not setting dates, you are to do this. But you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Instead of worrying about when the kingdom would come, the apostles were to witness for Christ in the power of the Spirit. And the one is the opposite of the other. Don't preoccupy yourselves with times, preoccupy yourselves with witnessing of Christ. Now, we talk about witnessing for Christ. What do we mean? Does it mean that we have this very well-developed, almost slick presentation of the gospel? Think about it. What does a witness do? If you're a witness, you probably didn't intend to be a witness. You just happen to be in the right spot at the right time. A witness is somebody who sees something, hears something, or feels something. He experiences something, and then he tells people afterward what it was he experienced, what he saw, what he heard, what he felt. The apostles were to tell other people about what they saw, heard, and felt with regard to Jesus' life. They were to be witnesses of the life of Jesus and the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. They were to witness about his manner of life. They were to witness about his miracles and his humility, his amazing humility, his suffering, his teachings, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all the things in Jesus' life they were witnesses of, and they were to go tell other people about it. That's what a witness does. A witness simply takes what he's experienced and he tells somebody else about it with as much accuracy and thoroughness as he possibly can. That's what the apostles were to do. And that's what they did. That's why the church is here today. They just told other people about what they'd experienced about Jesus. John, the apostle, was a witness. So in 1 John 1 and 2, John writes, what was from the beginning, what we heard, that's the first thing a witness has to do, has to hear. What we have seen with our eyes, second thing he's got to do, he's got to see something. What we beheld and our hands handled, well, we know John touched Jesus there in the upper room, concerning the word of life. In other words, we are witnesses. We do the things witnesses do. We see, we hear, we feel, we experience, and we share that as accurately as we can. He goes on. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It's not hard to be a witness. It just requires our hearing something, seeing something, feeling something, experiencing something, and then conveying to somebody else what we've experienced. Throughout Acts, the apostles call themselves witnesses. Over and over again, they refer to themselves as witnesses. For example, Peter on the day of Pentecost says in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we all bear witness. We're witnesses. We saw it. You can believe us or not, but we saw it, and we can describe it to you. You hear them making this similar statement about their being witnesses in Acts 3:15. You see it in Acts 5:32. You see it in Acts 10:39. You see it in Acts 13:31. And you see it in Acts 22:15. Over and over again, they claim to be witnesses. They don't claim to be experts. They just claim to be people who can remember some things that they've heard and seen and felt. Now, the apostles' witness was going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Through the spiritual giftedness conferred by the Spirit, they were going to preach and teach and do miracles to fulfill their duties as witnesses, but also to demonstrate the fact the kingdom has come. Something really extraordinary is happening now, because kingdom powers have suddenly invaded the earth, so that when Peter and John and in Acts 2, reach out and take a man by the hand and pull him up on his feet, he stands on his feet despite the fact he's been lame his entire life. That's kingdom power. They are witnesses, and they are demonstrating the power of the kingdom has come in some limited sense. Not in its full sense yet, but in a limited sense. As representatives of Christ, their witness of Him was going to get them into the same kind of trouble with Satan's world that their Lord had suffered Himself. The word witnesses is our translation of the Greek word martyres. Martyres. What's that sound like to you? Martyrs. It didn't mean martyrs when John wrote this. It would come to mean martyrs because so many of them would be persecuted and would actually die for the privilege of witnessing of Jesus Christ. So the term martyr came to mean someone who's willing to sacrifice his life for the cause of Christ. But as the early church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Here these people would just absolutely refuse to allow anybody to stop them from witnessing about Jesus Christ. And so they'd be martyred, or they'd be attached to a stake, and fire would, wood would be placed at the foot of the stake, and the wood would be lit, and they would be burned to death witnessing for Christ. And others would see that, and they would say, man, if these people believe that strongly, there must be something to it. And they would become believers themselves. And in the process, the blood of the martyrs became seed that was scattered around, and the church continued to grow as a result of it. Christians are still responsible to be witnesses of Christ. Christians are still responsible to be witnesses of Christ. Notice what Jesus does not say to the apostles. He doesn't say, you should be my witnesses. He didn't say that. What does He say? You shall be. You are my witnesses. You were there. You saw it. That makes you a witness. And the same is true of us. We are witnesses because Christ has done His redeeming work in our hearts. We are witnesses of that. We can't avoid that. The only question is, how good a witness are we? And how faithfully do we do what He told us to do? Share what we have witnessed with other people. As 1 Peter 3:15 says, we are always to be ready to make a defense of our faith to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that lies within us. Which means, first of all, we'd better have that hope. It had really better be our hope that Jesus is indeed going to return. And we're going to be going home with Him. And we also had better be sharing with other people that hope so that they come to us and say, why do you believe that? And we can give an account for the faith that lies behind our hope. Jesus told the apostles their witness was to begin in Jerusalem, and it was to radiate out from there to Judea. Jerusalem was located in the province of Judea. They were eventually to allow their witness to expand beyond Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, to the whole province of Judea. And from there, they were to expand out beyond Judea to Samaria, and from there, they were to take their witness to the rest of the world, the remotest part of the world. Jerusalem was where it had to begin, because they were in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives when Jesus gave them the Great Commission. And He told them, don't leave here until the Holy Spirit comes and empowers you to witness. You stay right here. So it had to begin in Jerusalem. But once the Holy Spirit had come and empowered them, they were then to expand beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem to greater Judea around them. And then once they had saturated Judea with the truth, they were to take their witness beyond Judea to Samaria, which is the middle part. Judea is the southern part of Jerusalem. Samaria is the middle part. And then once they had saturated Samaria, they were to allow it to expand into the remotest regions of the world. God's redemptive plan entails the salvation of people from every tongue and tribe and nation, which means we need to take the gospel to everyone, everywhere. This week I heard a parable about some shepherds who had lost their sheep that illustrates how we are to witness. It seems that these shepherds were all very concerned about the fact they'd lost their sheep. So they organized a conference to discuss the problem. And they came up with several subgroups. Each subgroup came up with a solution for solving the problem of the lost sheep, these sheep that had gotten away from them and gone out into the nearby forest and gotten lost. The first subgroup suggested that they get a van and bolt a big loud speaker system to the top of it and go through the forest, get somebody to go through the forest for them, calling out, here lost sheep, here lost sheep. and it didn't work. And so they came up with subgroup two and their plan. Their plan was to fly an airplane over the forest and to drop leaflets showing maps and directions for how to get back to the sheepfold. But the sheep had escaped from the fold, so they were not interested in going back. And the third group decided what they would do would be to line the entire forest with loudspeakers, a perimeter of loudspeakers, and they would broadcast music that was guaranteed to be attractive to sheep. And when the sheep came near to the edge of the loudspeaker, they'd snatch them and put them back in the fold. And the sheep all died being eaten by wolves in the forest. And the point is simple. We don't need to worry about getting ourselves organized or coming up with clever strategies to get the message out to the lost. We live in the forest ourselves. We just need to tell the people living in the forest next to us who are lost about this Jesus we know and love and who has changed our lives. That's all there is to it. And that very simple, amazingly simple plan was Jesus' plan from the very beginning. Thirdly, having seen what we are to do and what we are not to do, now we see why we are to do what we are to do. We see in verses 9 through 11 two reasons why the apostles and why we are to be witnesses for Jesus. Reason number one, we serve a glorified Lord. Verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, we talk about the exaltation of Jesus. The exaltation of Jesus has two constituents, or two subparts. One is the resurrection, one is the glorification or the ascension of Jesus. Those two make up the exaltation of Jesus. He was about to return to heaven. He was about to be restored to his former glory. He was about to take his rightful place of honor and power at the right hand of God the Father. His prayer to the Father in John 17:5 was about to be answered, where he prayed, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." One of the reasons that should motivate us to be faithful witnesses for Christ is the fact that we serve a glorious, glorified Lord who deserves that from us. It's our privilege, it's our honor to tell others about Him and what He's done for our lives, what He's done in saving our souls. The whole ascension of Jesus was designed to impress this truth on the apostles, first of all, but on us as well. And it all took place as the apostles were looking on. That's what Luke says. They were looking on. In other words, Jesus didn't slip away to heaven while they weren't looking. He didn't wait till they were all asleep. He didn't wait till while they were all fishing and then he just went off and went to heaven. He waited till he had gathered them together so they could watch. They didn't see his resurrection. They saw him resurrected afterward. They saw his resurrected body, but they didn't see his resurrection. They did see his ascension. He was standing there on the Mount of Olives having a conversation with them. And as he spoke, they just suddenly realized he was going up. He was moving upward. And I'm sure they must have looked to see why, and there was nothing there. There was just space, growing space, beneath his feet on the ground. He was moving vertically. And for that reason, they were able to serve as witnesses of where he had gone, and the glorious circumstances under which he had departed. As the ascension is described here by Luke, it's really a two-stage process. You can think of it sort of as a two-stage rocket. Stage one, Jesus, Luke says, was lifted up. And this is a passive voice verb. Now, you don't have to be a genius as far as grammar is concerned to know the difference between a passive voice verb and an active voice verb. Active voice verbs say somebody did something. Passive voice verbs say something happened to somebody, but it doesn't tell you who did it to that person. This is passive. It's just simply saying Jesus was lifted up. In other words, he did not lift himself up into heaven. Somebody else did it. His resurrected body just started moving off the ground and going vertical, and we're not told who did it. Maybe the apostles know, maybe they don't know, but they didn't tell us. when you read Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, you get the impression it very well could have been the angels who did this, but we're not told that specifically in this case. All we know is somehow some distance started growing between him and the ground below him. That was stage one. In stage two of Jesus' ascension, a cloud received him. And the word received is hupolambano. Hupo, under, as in hypodermic, under the skin. Lambano, to take or to receive. A cloud got under Jesus, probably enveloped him, and took him away. When this happened to Jesus, the apostles lost sight of him. Like an airplane, you know that passenger's in the airplane. The airplane moves away, you can't see the passenger anymore. In this case, the airplane was a cloud. The clouds in this passage are significant for several reasons, the first of which is this, because something like this had happened once before at the Transfiguration, and it involved a cloud. Remember the Transfiguration in Matthew 17? When we went through Matthew 17, we saw the Transfiguration of Jesus. There was a cloud there. Significant when clouds show up in Scripture. But in Matthew 17:5, we read on that occasion, it was a bright cloud that enveloped not only Jesus, but three of his apostles whom he had taken up on the mountain with him, Peter, James, and John. Secondly, this cloud is significant because Luke 21:27 says that those who are still on earth during the tribulation will see Jesus coming, quote, in a cloud with power and great glory at his second coming. Thirdly, this cloud is significant because Revelation 1:7 says everyone who has ever lived will see Christ return in that cloud. And in fact, in Revelation 1:7 it says even those who have pierced him, which means the soldiers who drove the nails through Jesus' hands will be brought out of their graves to witness the return of Jesus in this cloud. In fact, in Mark 14:62, Jesus himself indicated to the high priest who condemned him to death that he would be roused out of his grave to witness it too. This ultimate, tremendous vindication and exoneration of Jesus, this ultimate display of his glory as he returns to earth to rule and reign over all mankind. Revelation 1:7 says, all the tribes of earth will mourn over him when that happens. Realizing they have absolutely blown it. Realizing the devastating mistake they've made in rejecting him, but not repenting for it. It's just the sense of self-rejection, the sense of grief over an error that one has made, but it doesn't lead to repentance in this case. Fourthly, this cloud is important because throughout the Old Testament, there are dark clouds that show up periodically that symbolize God's omnipotent presence. For example, in Deuteronomy 4:11, talking about the time in Exodus 19 when the people of Israel stood before God and God gave them the Ten Commandments, gave Moses the Ten Commandments, God says in Deuteronomy 4:11, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, and then there's a colon after that, and the last three words say, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. It's the cloud of God's omnipotence that causes man to fear him as he should. These truths about the cloud of God's glory now applied to Christ, whose emptying or whose kenosis was going to be partially reversed to the extent that his glory would be manifested in his deity, and that's something he wanted his apostles to see. He wanted his disciples to see. In fact, in John 17:24, Jesus had prayed, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Jesus has at this point in the text, returned to his native glory in heaven, but he's not sitting there idly, twiddling his thumbs, on vacation, doing nothing. He's very busy. Hebrews 7:25 says he intercedes for us there, continually presenting the merits of his own self-sacrificing death that atoned for our sins to God the Father in lieu of our being destroyed because of our violation of the law. He also rules over the whole world as its king in a covert way. One of these days, he will rule in an overt way, and that will be at the second coming when he rules over the whole earth. Right now, he is ruling in heaven, but in a covert way. Ephesians 1:22 says God, quote, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. It doesn't say he's going to do that. He says that's already happened. God gave him that kind of power. He is ruling right now. We just don't see it. One of these days, he'll return and we will. So it's a privilege for us to bear witness to such a glorious Savior. That's the first reason why we must do it. Reason number two, he's coming back to reward us for having done it. Verses 11 and 12. Reason number two, he's coming back to reward us. Verses 10 and 11, rather. As they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, actually it's men, Galileans. Jesus was a Galilean too. Why do you stand looking into the sky? The apostles stood there. They are intense. I mean, if they had binoculars, they would be focused. They're probably shading their eyes from the sun. They're looking upward, straining their eyes, trying to catch one last glimpse of this incredible sight that's unfolding before them, when suddenly as they look up there, they realize they're hearing a couple of voices that are unfamiliar. We thought there were 10 of us besides me up here, and I don't recognize those two voices. It caught them by such surprise that Luke interjects the little word, behold. Wow. Check this out. Behold. And the wording here indicates that these two angels who appear there as men had been there for a while, a little while at least. It wasn't that they just showed up before they made their statements to the apostles. They were there standing there for quite a while, knowing that Jesus was rising up from the earth. And they asked, why are you looking into the sky? And my reaction is, are you kidding? That's a stupid question. Where else would I be looking? Have you ever seen anything like that before? But they're not being smart, Alex. They're not being impudent. And they're not stupid. They're not naive. These are angels, after all, who have far more knowledge than we do. They've been around so much longer than we have. They're not asking a stupid question. They're saying, in essence, okay, men, you wanted to know about times and epics? You've just seen one. That's one right there. That's an epic. So get on with your lives and your ministries. Get past your presuppositions about the kingdom coming in right now. And prepare yourselves for this new unforeseen era called the church. And by the way, men, you're going to be the foundation of that movement. You are going to be the foundation of the church. You better adjust to it because it's coming quick. After the Holy Spirit came, they were to occupy themselves with witnessing right up until the day of their death or Christ returned, and so are we. Now, Luke says of these angels that they are dressed in white. And white is the common dress for an angel in Scripture. They dress in white. You see it after the resurrection. You see angels at the tomb after Christ has been resurrected, and they're dressed in white. Matthew 28, verses 1 and 2. John 20, verse 2. Angels dressed in white. But this white is super white. This is a white that symbolizes the perfect purity of these angels, the perfect righteousness of these angels. And they never sin. They've never sinned. So they can legitimately be dressed in perfect, immaculate white robes. Mark 9:3 describes them as exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. OxyClean won't make them this white. This is the color of white that Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5 says the saints in heaven wear. And it's a display of their perfect righteousness as a result of God's having redeemed their bodies as well as their souls. But not only were the angels' robes super white, they were also super bright. There was an effulgence about these angelic robes that if you looked at it, you must have wanted to squint. It must have caused you to squint because they're so bright. Applying this same word to Christ's clothes at the Transfiguration, Luke 9:29 describes them as white and, catch this, gleaming. And Matthew 17:2 says they were like the sun, white as light. In our own text, this brightness was the result of the angels having just come from God's presence. what these two white-robed angels said to the apostles provides us with a second reason why both we and they need to be faithful as witnesses for Jesus Christ. And that is, he's coming back to reward us according to our deeds, not according to his grace, according to our deeds. We're saved by his grace. We are rewarded based upon our works. At the end of verse 11, the angels say, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Jesus will return just the same way he left, in a cloud of glory, accompanied by angels. And in fact, in Matthew 25:31, Jesus says, "accompanied by all the angels." Now that's an amazing statement to me. I can well understand all of the rank and file angels coming back with Jesus, but he says all the angels, and that may well include the seraphim, those fiery angels that we read about in Isaiah 6. It might even include the angels that are at the top of the heap, the cherubim who surround the throne of God. Maybe even they will return with Jesus. He says all the angels. And again, it will be absolutely magnificent. It will be something that no one can look away from. It will be glorious. In Luke 17:24, Jesus himself says, "Just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." There's never been a lightning storm that I can stand there and ignore the lightning. It just catches my attention every time. He says, the sky's going to light up. One side of the sky to the other, Christ returning. But in Revelation 22:12, Jesus warns us of this. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." His deeds. Not God's grace. He's rewarded according to the differences between him and another man in terms of what he has done for the Lord with his life. That's why we must be faithful to witness of him to the people around us in this world. They're in that dark forest, and we're there, and we have to share what we know, what we've experienced, what we've seen and heard and felt of Jesus with them. When he returns, we will stand before him at the Bema Seat judgment to receive our rewards for our witness of him and for our service to him. Those who have witnessed of him most faithfully will receive a great reward. Meanwhile, we must live as Christians have lived for the past 2,000 years in the anticipation that it could all happen within our lifetime. So we must be faithfully about the business of witnessing for our Lord, knowing that our reward depends on it. An old pastor died, and a poem was found in the flyleaf of his Bible by his grandson. A poem about our eternal rewards, in this case his eternal rewards, goes like this. "When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, will I sigh regretfully? I see how I blocked him here and checked him there and would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still? He would have me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down a path I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears I cannot shed. I'll cover my face with my empty hands. I'll bow my uncrowned head." And then this prayer. "O Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me, break me, mold me to the pattern that thou hast planned." Another poet said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage written by this Gentile named Luke that describes for us and puts us vicariously in the scene of Jesus' resurrection. Lord, keep us from being foolish enough to try to set a date. Help us instead to busy ourselves with witnessing for you, not getting tricky, not trying to be deeply theological, simply sharing with people what you've done in our lives, what we've seen you do, what we've heard, what we have felt, what we've experienced, being honest enough to let others know who are lost in blindness and darkness that there is light and we've received it. And we pray that you'd help us to do it for the first reason that you are a glorious Lord who deserves this kind of loyalty from us. And secondly, because we know there's so much in it for us as you will someday reward us for our faithfulness to be witnesses for you. Accomplish these things that we might bring the light to the people who are lost around us. But more importantly, accomplish them for your own glory. The glory that is rightfully yours and that we owe to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.